We were out to dessert a couple of weeks ago with some friends, and we were at a restaurant where they use a mobile pay option. Have you guys seen one of these where they give you a bill and there's a QR code on it, and you scan the QR code and it pulls up a website or an app on your phone? And so I was using that to pay for our desserts, and there's a section where you can choose a tip. I just ordered dessert, and it just didn't feel like, you know, a percentage was going to be, I mean, we were there for a while. I felt like, you know, the tip, you need to tip the server for the work she put in, you know. So I went to leave a tip, and I came very close to making what would have been a big mistake for me and probably a huge blessing for the server, was I almost put the decimal point in the wrong place. And then I was like about to hit submit when I see it. And in my mind, I'm like, people are still having a conversation at the table, and I'm going like, you know, like almost had a heart attack there. Like that, they would have been pumped, you know, my bank account would have not been pumped. And so I got to that point. It reminded me of a story that I heard Kent Hughes say, Pastor Kent Hughes, you know, because where I was going to leave a $10 tip, maybe just round numbers, I was about to leave a $100 tip, and that would have been pretty crazy. But Kent Hughes tells a story about a worship service in Scotland where they were much like we just did with giving as a form of worship, as part of our worship gathering. They were passing an offering plate, and in passing the offering plate, one Scottish worshiper reaches into his pocket and throws a coin in. Before he could realize it, what he had thrown in was a Scottish crown piece, which was not what he intended to put in. What he intended to put in was the penny that was in his pocket. And let's just say the blunder was just about like my putting the decimal point in the wrong place, except he actually put it in. And so he's kind of embarrassed, you know, he kind of gets the usher's attention and says to the usher, I didn't mean to put that coin in the offering. Could I get it back? And the problem, as Kent Hughes explains, is that the usher was Scottish too. And that means that he looked back at him and said, you know, actually, in once, in forever. And the man's like, oh. Which maybe at our house, we say this like this, a card laid is a card played. If you've been in one of those situations playing a game. And the man just is so embarrassed and disappointed, and he groans and he says, oh, well, at least I'll get credit for it in heaven. To which the usher replied, no, you'll actually only get credit for the penny. And the usher was right. The usher was right. And I want to point you today, like the Scottish usher, to the heart of the matter of money, where God invites us by his grace to a new way of living in which our resources can be leveraged, not only for him to do something eternal through us, but also for him to do something eternal in us. Now, let me just put you at ease. This is not a sermon about tithing, okay? This is not a sermon about tithing. It's not a text today about tithing. Most of the talk about money at church revolves around tithing. It revolves around the decimal point, right? The tenth. And that is important. But in the scripture we're going to read today, tithing is assumed. But discipleship to Jesus demands that we think much deeper than decimal points when it comes to our money. So I want to invite you to open a Bible to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. It's about in the middle of your New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible with you, a paper copy of the Bible, you can certainly use a phone, navigate online to a Bible app or a website where you can look along with us. Or if all else fails, we're just going to put the words on the screen for you, and you can read along with us on the screen. But the Bible is a value here at Mobberly, and so we want you to see what it says as we talk about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's appealing to these Christians in a place called Corinth to follow through on a desire that they had previously had a year before to make a generous contribution to the struggling Christians in Jerusalem. These were the Jewish Christians, where the gospel originated after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then the ascension of Jesus, and then as the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and they begin to share the gospel to all these people who had gathered in Jerusalem, then they scatter out and they take the gospel to places like Corinth, where all these Greek people lived, where it was a port city, lots of economic traffic happening, lots of importing and exporting. And if you've been around a bunch of sailors, then you know that phrase, that cuss like a sailor phrase. This is Corinth in the first century. It's a place full of people who are cussing like sailors, or I like to describe it as the island of Tortuga from Pirates of the Caribbean. If you ever remember that scene in that movie? This is Corinth, and Paul is writing to remind them as these new believers in Corinth that a year before they had set out to make a generous contribution to the financially hard-shipped Christians in Jerusalem who were probably at the time living under persecution. But the problem is that they never did it. And so 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is urging them to finish the task. The point, however, of 2 Corinthians 8 is not just to get the money out. The point is what God wanted to get in to the Corinthians so that they would experience something much deeper and much better for us than money, God's grace. In fact, I want you to just keep your mental radar up and make a mental note as we read this text every time you hear the word grace, okay? Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege, by the way, that's the same word grace, just translated to privilege here, for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he also should complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and diligence, in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. And I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor so that his poverty In his poverty, by his poverty, you might become rich. And in this matter, I'm giving advice because it's profitable for you who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Did you catch grace in there? It was in that text in 12 verses 5 times, if you include the one that was translated privilege. 5 times this word grace shows up. Twice emphasizing the action of God, the initiative of God, the gift of God given freely to the people. 3 times emphasizing the action of people, which points us to this reality that if our money and what money is doing in us is an opportunity for us to experience God's grace in a deeper way, that there's 2 sides to this coin. There's what God gives us, and there's what our responsibility is in it. In other words, the first point, what God gives us, is to say that generosity, as we engage in the act of generosity, ensures God's grace to work through us to the benefit of others. And we know this. When we talk about money, we, especially in the church, we know that our giving is going to benefit others, or at least we ought to be able to trace how our giving benefits others and how God's grace works through us. And this is the simple realization that while God doesn't need our money, he can do much more with our money than we could on our own. You ever been in one of those like coffee shop drive-through lines where you pull up to the window and the cashier says, someone's already paid for your coffee? And then you go, I guess I need to pay for the next person's coffee. And then it creates this line that sometimes baristas will tell you lasts hours on end of people paying for people's coffee until the point where inevitably the person who really needs it gets it. That's just an example secularly of what God can do as we contribute to something that's bigger than ourselves. It's not the transaction of the money that makes the most difference. It's what stirs up in you whenever you hear someone's paid for my coffee, and that leads you, if you're willing and able, to pay for the next person, right? You become part of something bigger. This is what God's grace does as it works through us. It does something bigger than ourselves. And this is why Paul uses the example for the Corinthians of the Macedonian church. The Macedonian churches who gave despite extreme hardship. Another way to translate in that first section of these extreme difficulties that the Macedonian churches were going through is that they hit rock bottom. I mean, they were at the end of their resources. Anyone looking at them would not have batted an eye if they hadn't contributed anything. Because you would understand, like, well, when you have little, obviously, like, there's not much there in excess. And that's how we normally think about giving. But the Macedonian churches create an example for the Corinthian churches that Paul uses to bring them along by saying, even when they had nothing, even when they were at rock bottom, they gave generously, because they wanted to be part of something bigger. So he uses this example to stir something up in the Corinthians, to cause them to get involved in the bigger work of God. And there's two ways generosity ensures that God's grace works through you that we see evidenced here in this text. The first is that it fuels God's mission. Generosity fuels God's mission. The Christians in Jerusalem who were struggling so much, as we said before, are the ones who initially were responsible by the power of the Holy Spirit for launching the gospel out into all of the known world. So in Corinth, they owe the Christians in Jerusalem for the gospel coming to them, right? In a way, they're indebted to the Christians in Jerusalem. And as Paul writes again in Romans, the book of Romans in chapters 9 through 11, there is a desire for Christians to see all Jews who at the time were centered in Jerusalem and then scattered, to see all Jews come to the realization of faith that Jesus is the Messiah and to believe in him for salvation. So the gift, the contribution, the collection that Paul's calling for the completion of this contribution, is to bring what's needed to the Jerusalem Christians so that they can finish or continue the work God had called them to. But it was also to stir up the same passion in the Corinthians for the work of getting the gospel out. Because as they give to this, it would create a movement in their hearts that would cause them to be personally evangelistic. And as the Macedonians were the example to the Corinthians, the unspoken question behind this text is, who might the Corinthians be an example to? Or would the gospel momentum stop with them? And so this act of generosity that Paul is calling the Corinthian people to is not just to make the books balance in Jerusalem. It was to do something inwardly in the Corinthian people that caused them to know they were a part of something bigger. That the gospel was going out, as Acts chapter 1 would describe, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is about being part of something much bigger than ourselves. And God can use any act of generosity to do something bigger than what we could do with the same resource on our own. So generosity through the church is a way to cooperate for the bigger purpose of God's kingdom. It fuels God's mission, but it also frees up God's missionaries. There's two examples of men here, people here, that were missionaries, who, because of the generous giving of the Macedonians and ultimately the Corinthians, could actually remain on the mission field and be focused on the mission because of they didn't have to have jobs. They didn't have to work for a living. And they could stay focused on getting the gospel out instead of raising money because of the faithful giving of the churches. And look in verse 5, you see how Paul says that first they gave themselves to the Lord, these Macedonian Christians who had made this generous offering out of their even rock bottom place, that they contributed. And what that did was, as they gave themselves to God first, and then he says they gave themselves to us by God's will, there's a phrase that links Paul back to verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, where he says, hey, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will. There's a link there textually that says, okay, what they're doing is, when he says they give themselves to us, they're supporting Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, so that Paul can continue to get the gospel out. Paul can continue to plant churches. And so here's how they do that. It's through the generous contribution, the collection. The Macedonians were participating in this. Maybe you could flip over to Philippians chapter 4 and recognize that of the churches of Macedonia, you've got the church of Philippi, where we have the New Testament book Philippians. You've got the church of Thessalonica. We have the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And you've got the Bereans, who are mentioned in Acts as people who love the scripture. These are the three known churches of Macedonia. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about how he is content in all circumstances. And sometimes we kind of lob that verse out there and we take it out of context. And we go, see, we should be content no matter what. But the reason he was able to be content, as he explains in that chapter, is because of the faithful and generous giving of the Philippian church, who, though he wasn't asking for it, they chose to be generous and give so that he could be freed up to live out the mission that God had called him to do. And this is one of the beautiful ways that God uses the giving of his people to further the mission, is by freeing up missionaries to focus on the mission. Titus is the other example. You get a little name drop here for Titus. Titus shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He shows up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Titus is acting as a missionary pastor, going back and forth between Jerusalem and Corinth and later to the Macedonians and then back. And so Titus, who also we have a New Testament book named after, which is a book all about how to be a healthy church, which, by the way, after we go back and finish Genesis in the next few weeks, which this is just a little excursus for those of you who aren't tracking with us every week. We're normally studying Genesis, but today's focused on this for a purpose. When we go back to Genesis and finish that, the next book of the Bible that we're going to preach through is Titus, on what it looks like to be a healthy church. So Titus is name dropped out here. He's a missionary pastor. He's taking these offerings back and forth, fulfilling God's mission because he's freed up by the generous giving of churches. This is one of the reasons I love being a Southern Baptist. There's lots of reasons not to love being a Southern Baptist, by the way, because it's full of people who are sinful, right? But one of the reasons I love being a Southern Baptist is because when we give as a church, whatever goes in the offering bags, whatever you give online, when we give, a portion of that money goes to cooperate with 40,000 other churches around the globe who fully support over 10,000 missionaries all over the globe. I mean, that's incredible. If we pulled all of our resources every week and didn't pay for any of the ministry here locally, we might be able to support one or two missionaries. But because we're part of this network of churches, we can cooperatively support over 10,000 missionaries on the mission field internationally who don't have to spend half a year or a third of a year raising support or half of or more of their time getting a job just to make money. Instead, they can focus on the mission. This is one of the beautiful ways that God uses his grace in our generosity to work through us to make an impact on the world. But even as grace works through you, it also does a work in you. If you want to grow your heart for the nations, by the way, for missions and missionaries, the fastest way to grow your heart for the nations is to give your money to the missionaries. Why do I say that? It's like a parent paying for college. You ever seen this happen? A parent who begins paying for college, a college student shows up at a university that really meant nothing to the family before that. The parents probably didn't even know what the mascot was for that college. But as soon as they start paying for that college, you know what happens? That parent starts wearing that shirt. That parent starts watching those football games. And all of a sudden, they're in. It's because they've given an investment in the success of that institution. The gospel works much the same way. Yes, God does use our finances to work through us, but it also has an inverse relationship where if we begin by giving, he uses that to build momentum and grow our hearts' compassion for that work. So it is a work in you. Generosity invites God's grace to work in you. Paul is clear. There is a work for the people of God to do as participants in God's grace. Now you might say, but wait, doesn't grace mean that we don't have to do any work? I like how Brandon Cook describes this in one of his discipleship books, where he says that grace is like a water supply to a spigot. Now get this, at my house, I didn't do anything to get the water to my spigot in my backyard. It's there. Not because of anything I had done. It was because it shows up. Something else, somebody else has made it happen for that water to be there. But if we want Jill's flower garden to grow, what we've got to do is hook up that hose and turn on that spigot, right? It's the same with spiritual lives. For our salvation, we can do nothing. We bring nothing to the table. Our salvation is only possible because of God's grace. One theologian described it as if we're an infant drowning in an ocean. That's the ability that we have to make something happen spiritually for ourselves. But what God's grace does is reaches down and pulls us out and then continues to work in our lives from the point of salvation forward. And so what we see is kind of like what Dallas Willard said when he talked about this, that grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. So we have to see generosity as an act of grace in this way, that it's not something we do for God's favor, it's something we do from God's favor. That if we have experienced God's grace, then we'll begin to live it out. This is what makes generosity an act of grace. In fact, the most important thing we see in this text is that generosity is a response to grace, to a grace that has already come to work in us. Look at verse 9. Paul makes this clear. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Is Paul really talking about money in verse 9? No. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the life that we could not attain for ourselves, that was given to us by Jesus. It's reminiscent of just a couple of chapters before in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, as he says, "Be reconciled to God." He says, Jesus, God made Jesus, the one who did not know sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came to make this great exchange of grace. Not just so that we could be Christians and set it and forget it, but so that we could be Christians who now become partners with God in grace to bring grace to the world. And so, yes, there is an act of grace. There is action. There is work to be done. And generosity stirs that in us. Generosity makes that a reality in our lives. It's a response initially to God's grace, the ultimate grace shown to us through Jesus Christ. But generosity, as it invites grace to work in us, is also a rehearsal for glory. a response to his grace, but it's also a rehearsal for glory. There's a word here in verse 6 and verse 11. It's the word complete. Complete this act of grace. Titus, bring this act to completion. We know that Paul's talking about this one instance, this one collection, this one above and beyond generous offering to help the saints in Jerusalem. We understand that, but what the idea of completing this one task points us to is the way that we ought to live in order to complete our lives in this manner. In other words, the way I live now, especially in relationship to my money, must reflect or be informed by where I will ultimately be. The way I live now must be informed by my ultimate end. This is the Christian life. To know that one day we will be made new, that sin will be no more, that God will be with us, and that we will reign with Jesus Christ on a new earth, new heaven and new earth, the Bible promises. This is a glorious picture in which we see this vision, especially in the book of Revelation, which, speaking of sermons, by the way, that's coming in 2025, so heads up. The book of Revelation gives us a vision where in eternity, after the return of Jesus, we're all taken up, we're with him, that there is going to be every tribe, every tongue, every nation worshiping Jesus, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." It gives us a vision of even kings who take their crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus. The idea is that it doesn't matter what you have. When you get to that place where Jesus is the main thing and sin is no more, there will be nothing but worship, nothing but generosity, nothing but living at the feet of Jesus. And if that is our ultimate end, then why would we wait to live that life? If that's the life we were designed for, why would we choose a different path now? See, the Macedonians were the example of the ones who lived through difficulty with generosity because they saw the bigger picture. Here's what's happening in this context is that the Corinthians and the Macedonians, they have one thing in common. They're Gentiles. The Christians around Jerusalem were Jews who had become Christians. And just like we have culture wars today, just like we have ethnic and racial difficulties today, things that are just ingrained, that stir up on occasions that we need to work through, so did they. And there was in the first century this temptation for Gentile Christians to look at a Jewish Christian and go, well, they're Jews, they think they're better than us. There was the temptation for the Jewish Christian to look at the Gentile Christians and go, we're Jews, they don't have anything to offer us. And so what Paul was doing in orchestrating this offering and reminding the Corinthian people to finish the task, it wasn't just to give the Jews money, to give the Jewish Christians money. It was uniting the people of God, Jew and Gentile, for the purpose of unity in Christ for all of eternity. He was doing something that would shape the Corinthians in how they viewed their neighbors. He was calling them back to the life that God had designed for them, not just in the here and now, but for eternity. And so in this way, when we act with generosity, it takes the thing that has the greatest potential to be our most selfish desire and it turns it inside out and it makes it about others, which then in turn makes us about others, which, by the way, in eternity, for those who are in Christ, is the way that we will live and have the most joy we've ever experienced. So the question is, as people on this side of eternity, why would we not choose to rehearse glory in the here and now? When we choose generosity, that starts to take shape in us. And so that's why Paul is writing about this generous offering. But it does a third thing in us in relationship to that. As we talk about what shapes you spiritually, the third thing that grace does in us as we act generously is it creates a rebellion against greed. That when we're generous, it's an intentional act of rebellion against what comes most naturally to us and what the world wants most to shape in us. And so, in some ways, generosity is not just something we should do, but it's what's best for us, because it gets down into those deep corners of our soul and it says to the enemy, Satan, I'm not going to let you have this stronghold in my life. I refuse to give you this foothold, because I'm going to be generous and trusting God with everything I have and let God work it out in me. Now you think about greed. I used to think about greed like the old cartoon of Scrooge McDuck. You guys remember him? He'd like dive off the diving board into his, you know, big swimming pool of gold coins, and he would swim around and just, you know, do the backstroke through his gold, and that was his life. And anybody who wanted anything from him, it was like, nope, I'm going to keep what's mine. And we think that we have to wait until we're rich in order to fight greed. But the reality is greed doesn't wait till you're rich to fight you. Okay? Greed starts from the very beginning. And it's not over and abundant. And, you know, it's not overt like we think of Scrooge McDuck. It's subtle. And it begins to shape you into a certain kind of person. You may think you've never been greedy, but the chances are you have been. Because if you've been a child, you've been greedy. Has anybody ever said, that's my toy? I mean, we have to be taught how to share, right? This is what comes most naturally to us. And you might say that the result of greed is that the tighter grip that you keep on your money, the tighter grip your money keeps on you. Now, some of us in the room are probably thinking like, I wish I had a tighter grip on my money, because it seems to be going out faster than it's coming in. You know, when we used to have cash to buy things, you know, way back in the 1700s or something, I don't know, I'm just kidding. You would actually have to hand cash to somebody. And there would be this moment, like this millisecond of time, where they hold it and you hold it, and a decision's got to be made. Am I going to let go of this cash? Or am I going to keep it and let them keep the stuff or the thing or the service? And you felt it more, right? Then came along the little pieces of plastic we have in our wallets, the credit cards, the debit cards, where this amazing thing happened is that you didn't have to let your money go. Instead, you can just swipe and put it back in your pocket. And mentally, we go like, that feels better, although it's a little easier to spend, right? Now, you know, you just grab your phone and you do a little double tap and just wave it, you know, by the credit card machine. And then like magically, it's done. Like, I mean, it's easier than ever to let go of our money. But just because it's easier to spend money doesn't mean that we have a loose grip on it or that it has a loose grip on us. If you want to know if greed is taking root in your life, here is your diagnostic question. Is it easier? Is it more natural? Is it more convenient for you to buy something or to be a blessing to someone? And think about how easy it is for us to spend money today. It's just the wave of a phone. It's almost natural. We don't even think about it. It doesn't even cross our minds. Just do it. But when there's an opportunity to be a blessing to someone, we end up like the Corinthians, where we go, I need to think about it. I need to sleep on it. I need to really check and see where my budget is, or start a budget. But spending seems to not make a difference to us at all. If it's easier to buy things than it is to be a blessing, greed may be taking root in your life subtly. And that's a dangerous place to be. This is where the Corinthians had become, where they had come to. You contrast them with the Macedonians. You got the Macedonians who are begging the Apostle Paul to participate You've heard churches talk about money. It often feels like the pastor's up here begging for people to give money. The Macedonians were doing the opposite. They were begging the pastor to give. He was even saying, it's okay, you don't have to give. You're in a tough spot. No big deal. Like, it's gonna, God's gonna come around, things will get better, then think about it. No, they said, no, don't rob us of this blessing. We have what we have, and we will give what we have for the sake of the gospel. And that is the thing that compelled Paul to go back to these Corinthians and go, hey, you guys might want to think about what the Macedonians over here are doing, because there's something happening deep inside their hearts that looks a whole lot more like Jesus than a year going by where you intended to make an offering and then just sort of slipped out of the habit, or you forgot it, or it became less important to you. And then all of a sudden, you remember Corinth, the trade port, the city, there's lots of economic stuff happening. The Corinthians are flowing in the cash probably at this time. They are spending money, they're making money, all things are happening, and they're giving nothing. And it could be that that is a danger that we might also slip into, where we delay our generosity, waiting for a better time or a better situation, instead of following through on our desire to contribute. So the Corinthians, before they knew it, a year had passed, and Paul had to write this other letter, and he's coming back around to them to say, hey, you guys really ought to think about this. Think of it this way. If a delay in your generosity is winning over your desire to be generous, chances are you are being spiritually formed by greed, not by grace. God wants to do a work of grace in you. And the act of generosity is going to invite that work of grace so that you can be shaped by it. Two ways that we see people shaped by greed or grace in this section right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is, the first is that the Corinthians were suffering a spiritual stagnation. They weren't growing spiritually. Now, every account of what you looked at their life on the outside would say, maybe it does look like they're growing spiritually. I mean, he says this in verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, there's something missing. And Paul makes this appeal to them. Now, if you want to really grow spiritually, like everything else, you can look like you're doing just right and just fine, but it's going to stunt your spiritual growth if you don't engage in this practice that works God's grace into your heart and life. And if you allow greed to stay there, eventually that's going to take root and bear fruit in your life. But if you will exchange that through generosity with grace, then that will take root and bear fruit in your life. So if you're going through a season of spiritual stagnation, if you're finding yourself doubting God more, if you're finding yourself, you know, opening your Bible to read it on a morning or praying and feeling like your prayers aren't going anywhere, can I just suggest to you that it could be that greed has taken root in your life. And an act of generosity may be what you need to stir the pot and invite grace to work in you as well. The second thing we see here is suffering. You might delay generosity by suffering, because suffering happens to us. We go through times where we lack. We go through times of heartache and hardship. We go through times of loss, and these are normal. And in every situation, you know, we would be able to justify the fact that we are holding what we have to ourselves because we're going to need it. Right? And that makes total sense to us in our worldly minds. But what Paul is doing is putting the example of the Macedonians up, who are people who, instead of pausing their generosity during a season of suffering, they actually chose generosity as the path to get through suffering. I mean, that what that does is it says that whatever comes in my life, I trust that God is big enough to handle it. And that's the way that faith ought to play out for us. God is big and bigger than me. And I want to be about his work. And I want to be completely dependent on him. This is the kind of person I want to become. Now, verse 12 is where this section kind of takes a turn and wraps up before he moves on to another part of this. We're not get to that today, but I'll just say this. Verse 12 says this: if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The thing I love about God's plan for the spiritual practice of generosity, to work grace through us, to work grace deep in us, the thing I love about this is that it's accessible to everyone. There's not a person in this room, there's not a person in this world who can't right now choose generosity. In some way, choose generosity, because it's not about what you don't have or what you hope to have someday. It's about what you have right now. And what's your relationship to the amount of specifically money that you have? Do you own it? Do you have the freedom to give it to the Lord and trust that He'll take care of you, or does it own you? That's the question that this passage begs, because you're being formed by something. The question is, will you choose to be formed by grace? Now, I want to wrap this up. So I'm going to give you just some quick, practical ways that you can be generous. And then we're going to move on to kind of our ending, closing time, where we're going to talk a little bit about our church finances. It's sort of a church family moment, but I'm going to invite you in just for a moment. And then for those who want to stay for our budget town hall after, you're welcome to stay for church members or anybody who just was curious about how we do finances at Moberly, you're invited to stay after, but we'll dismiss before that. Just a couple, four ways quickly. Number one, plan to be spontaneously generous. Plan to be spontaneously generous. It sounds like it's backwards. How can you be spontaneous if you plan? I was the person early in our marriage who hated to let go of my money. Also, I hated people telling me how to use my money. Problem was, I didn't know how to use money. I was losing it left and right, and Jill is a very generous person. She loves to give, and we were doing college ministry, and there's always college students who are asking for support for mission trips and things like that. And the first thing that I would always think is, we don't have the money. The first thing she would think is, I want to give them all my money, and we've kind of butted heads about that. What we figured out was that if we would just budget every 2 weeks when we get our paychecks, we started out this way, $10 every 2 weeks when we get paid, that we'll set aside to make available. That was enough to where I go, okay, I'm okay with that. We can figure that out. And it was enough for, well, she actually wanted us to give more. But what happened is, because of her influence in my life and pulling me into this grace of generosity, is that that began to shape me more. And so now it's not just $10 a week, but it's whenever God gives us opportunity to give, we want to be part of it. And that's just like something that takes time, but plan, even if it's small, plan to be spontaneously generous. Keep an envelope with $10, $20, $30 in it for cash whenever someone has a need, whenever someone's gone on a mission trip, whatever it is, and that way you can immediately obey God without any repercussion, just freedom and grace. Practice consistent generosity. Practice it consistently. And I think just the example I started with about tipping, this is a good one. If you're going to a restaurant today, just be one of those people who thinks not only what's the minimum, but what can I give this person? What would God have me to give this person? Maybe even ask God while you're writing that, filling out that tip bill. What would God have me do? It's funny, when we lived in South Dakota, there was the Sturgis motorcycle rally, the Harley-Davidson rally. And then there was also the Corvette rally, which is less popular, but still a ton of people come up there with all their Corvettes. If you were a waiter or a waitress in Spearfish or Sturgis, South Dakota, you knew anecdotally, and I know this doesn't apply to everybody, and it was commonplace, that the motorcycle riders were generous tippers. The Corvette owners were stingy. Just don't be one of those people. Just practice generosity. Even in small ways, letting go of what you have and trusting God as you point it towards others. Pursue opportunities to be generous. Just like the Macedonians, what would it look like if you were begging for a chance to give above and beyond? Any generosity is good, but start with the biblical responsibilities that we have for generosity, which is to provide for your family, to provide for your local church, and to provide for other churches, which is missions. Right? I mean, those are like the top three. And if you're not there yet, practice there. Start there. Pursue opportunities to be generous there. And then finally, participate in generosity with your church family. Think about, if you're not contributing yet to the church family, what's the first dollar you can give to the church, to the work of God through the local church? then think about what's the next dollar. If you're already contributing regularly, what's the next dollar I can contribute to the work of God through the local church? And then if you're already doing that, then think about the last dollar. And that'll stretch you some. Is what will happen, people call this legacy giving, but what will happen when you are gone and your money's still here? Could God use it? Yeah. Could God do more with it than anybody else? Yep. What would that look like to give your first, your next, or your last dollar? A couple things I want to close with is just what we've been able to do as a church over the last three or four months, generously, because of your giving. And I want you to know that this is not a heavy-handed sermon, but this is something I want to see the Lord stir in us, and something that God's already at work in our church doing as more people become generous to the work of God through the local church. We found out about a couple of needs that we were able to meet as a church this summer, and you don't know about them yet because they just happened. And the money was already there in the church through our benevolence ministry designated account. Here's what the needs were. We found out that our elementary school nurses in Marshall were having to, from their own pocket or collecting from teachers, supply what they call care closets, where they provide things like hygiene products, school uniforms, things like that for kids who need it. It's along the year, you know, throughout the year, they just need something. And the nurses provide that stuff for them, but that's not in the school budget. Our church was able to fully fund for an entire school year three elementary schools' care closets at the amount of $4,200. I mean, this is incredible. And we were just able to do that, to meet that need because of the generous giving of the people of Moberly. So thank you. The second one was this. About the same time, we found out that Mission Marshall, our local food pantry, was getting a grant to put food lockers in our community where there are places where people lack healthy foods. And what that means is, think of like when you go somewhere and you see those Amazon lockers and you can like get your package out of the Amazon locker with a code or whatever. They're getting those, but they're going to have food in them. And it's going to be accessible 24/7 to people who need it. Well, one location that struck a nerve with us was the one at Wiley University. If you haven't been around, they made that shift this year. They're now Wiley University. But they're placing a food locker there. And because of the nature of college students and the kitchen equipment that they have accessible, they can't put the normal food pantry food there. So they got to go buy extra food, different food to put in those. And we just said, well, what would it cost like every month to be able to supply that? And they told us a number. And we said, here is $4,500. Put it in your bank account, use it for the next year. And so as a church, we were able to sponsor the Wiley University food pantry for 1 year. Because of your generosity. The question I have for you is, how much more could God do through a church like ours in a community like this if we had, imagine this, 100% participation? What could God do? I trust that God is stirring in your heart, but what I want more than anything is for you to hear what Paul told the Corinthians in verse 9 of chapter 8, that the reason we do this is because what Jesus has done for us. He came to give his life for ours so that we could have life through faith in his death and resurrection. That's the most important thing today. So if we can help you today to make a transition from where you are today to a life of faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible calls that salvation. And your life will be different, not just for the rest of your life, but for all of eternity. And we want to help lead you to that. So would you find me after the service if that's you and this stirs something in you? We want to help you take that step. Let me just pray for us, and then I'll share with you how we're going to close. Lord, thank you for the generous gift of Jesus Christ, your very self, as a sacrifice for our sin, that we could be forgiven and unified with you once and for all. God, we don't bring anything to the table. It's all your grace. But may we be the kind of people who are shaped more by your grace in the way we live in this world than anything else. And I pray that generosity would be something that you stir up in us, and that is something that overflows into our community and makes a tangible difference for your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.